We are all keenly aware of the differences that divide Protestants and Catholics and various Protestant denominations. Sometimes we're even embarrassed by the differences and the way they carry over from times that we really had nothing to do with or places that are far away. I think this summer in Africa, I became more aware of that than ever before. The difficulty of explaining to people in some cases that are illiterate or are really totally unaware of the history of the Christian church, how various denominational groups can come in that are called Roman Catholics and Anglicans and Plymouth Brethren and Free Methodists and Quakers and Conservative Baptists and Southern Baptists and Danish Baptists and all these different groups that we met with and we taught and saw their various works. How do you explain to someone, for example, in Rwanda, that you're a Southern Baptist when you come from an area that's north of where you are in the country of Rwanda? Or to me, what must be the most difficult challenge of all is how the Free Methodists explain their denominational name, because historically it's because they didn't charge a pew tax. The pews were free. But how do you explain that to a people where they don't have pews, where they sit on benches? And how do all those things mix together into any kind of an understanding of the wholeness of the Christian faith? Well, we emphasize those things. Many times we talk about them, and many times we even argue about them. But what we sometimes forget is that there is a great body of commonality and truth that we share together amongst all Christians, Catholics and Protestants, Orthodox, all the different denominations. What they're called are the universal creeds of the Christian church. Now, a creed, by definition, is a statement of faith for public use, and it has many, many different purposes that it serves. A creed is a short summary of beliefs. It's one thing to say you believe the Bible, but the Bible has such a multitude of teaching over so many different chapters and verses. How do you summarize it? Well, that's what a creed does. A creed also gives an opportunity for Christians collectively, corporately, to say what they believe about God and about matters of theology that relate to God. It's also a measuring stick by which we can check out the convictions and beliefs of others that claim or confess that they are followers of Scripture and of God. The oldest and the most familiar of the universal Christian creeds is the Apostles' Creed. Now, perhaps most ironic of all is that the Apostles' Creed does not date back to the time of the Apostles, nor was it written by the Apostles. It's later in history, although we really don't know quite where it began or who wrote it. It was not until the 4th century, around the year 340, that a man named Marcellus, the bishop of Ancre, was for 2 years exiled in the city of Rome, and when he left, he put it down on paper, at least for the first time that we have a record of it. But probably, surely, the Apostles' Creed goes back in time to some undefined beginning when it was believed to be an expression of the basic beliefs of the apostles that followed Jesus Christ. Historians do agree on one thing, and that is that the primary early purpose of the Apostles' Creed was as a baptismal confession. Imagine with me a young man about to be baptized somewhere in the Roman Empire around the year 350 AD. Officially, Christianity is legal in the empire, but practically, heathenism is still popular and rampant. For him to be baptized out in the river with all of his community to see him was a far more difficult decision than we might face to choose to be baptized and confess Jesus Christ before a body of believers in a church like Wooddale. His family, for generations farther back than they could count, had served in the temple of Zeus. They were followers of the Roman pantheon. His friends, well, they had a multitude of different beliefs. Some were on the fringe of Christianity. We would call them heretics. They didn't believe that Jesus really had a human physical body. They didn't believe that he died. They didn't believe that he was buried. They certainly didn't believe that he rose again. And then there were others who were co-workers of his, who denied the existence of the Holy Spirit. They said, oh, sure, we believe in God and we believe in Jesus, but this Holy Spirit, that's just a figment of someone's imagination. How can it possibly be that there's this Spirit that comes and lives within you and has all of this power? It's just not true. That's something that was added, not really a teaching of Jesus, something that shouldn't be believed. In fact, that ought to be a test of faith that you not believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, if he's to be baptized, He is to make a clear cut with his family, with his friends. In fact, he may lose his job. He may be ostracized by his relatives to the point that they'll never speak to him again. It's not an easy decision, but he goes ahead with it. And so the whole community turns out when he walks down into the muddy waters of that river outside of town, steps into the gently flowing stream, and walks over by the pastor of the local church who is standing there waiting for him. And then this young man, clearing his throat with a bit of nervousness to his voice, and yet a clarity that you cannot help but admire, says as the laughter dies down and the crowd switches to whisper and then finally to silence, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. They listen. They listen as he declares, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The whispers picked up again until he started once more and said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of saints, in the forgiveness of sins, in the resurrection of the body, and in the life everlasting. Amen. And the pastor put his arm around him and said, upon this confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is that ancient baptismal confession, that creed, the Apostles' Creed, that has been believed and recited by millions of Christians throughout the world in a multitude of different languages throughout all the history of the church. It is that which we also believe, which we also shall use as a basis for our Sunday morning study over the next dozen weeks. It all begins where Christian faith must begin, in the straightforward initial declaration, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, in that initial statement about God, there is essentially four separate beliefs. Belief in the existence of God, belief in the fatherhood of God, belief in the power of God, and belief in God's involvement in our world. But the first of these, the starting point of all Christian faith, must always be the existence of God. In one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament, the author of the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You must believe that God exists, or there's no point in talking about any other Christian beliefs or any other Christian doctrines. Different people, of course, come to that point of belief at different times and in different ways. There are many people who believe from childhood. Many of you have told me that you cannot recall a time in your life when you didn't believe in God. You grew up in a Christian home from before you could even talk or understand. Your parents sang Christian hymns to you and recited prayers and prayed for you. You were brought to Sunday school. It's just impossible to even think of a time when you didn't believe in God or believe in Jesus Christ. For you, faith came easily. The existence of God was never questioned. And that's great. That doesn't mean that your belief is any less strong or virile or vibrant. Not at all. It just came more easily than many, many others. For other people, it wasn't from childhood that this belief in the existence of God came, but instead it was through crisis. People who, I suppose if they had to check off on a list whether or not they believed in God, probably would say either maybe or no. Until some crisis ripped into their experience. Until in a midnight fire, someone cried out and said, God, God, if there is a God, hear me and help me. And he heard and he helped. At that point, perhaps you became a believer. You believed for the first time in your life and thereafter in the existence of God. For still other people, it wasn't through childhood, it wasn't through crisis, but it was through education. There are people in Africa who are animists, who believe in evil spirits and good spirits and go to the witch doctor and have a whole complicated system of religion that's interwoven with culture, who have never been told about the God of the universe, the God of Scripture. Until someone comes along, a missionary or a pastor or a businessman, and shares that information, and they believe. They believe almost instantly. It's just that they never knew before. They were never educated. They were never told. And for them, it's as if a whole new world opens up when they can say, I believe in God. But then for still others, there are some who came out of outright disbelief. Atheists, skeptics. Perhaps antagonistic atheists and skeptics. Maybe you're among them, among those who have to research and study and read the Bible and hear the arguments of theologians and philosophers, the proofs for God, the denials of God, the consensus on this side and the consensus on that side, and then maybe after years and years of agonizing research, to put it all together and say, my conclusion is yes. Yes, I believe. Yes, there must be a God. There's no other reasonable explanation. Now, it matters little whether we come to the belief in the existence of God through childhood nurture or through crisis or through education or through some type of intellectual search. But the point is that without that belief in God, you cannot be a Christian. Without that belief in God, the Christian life cannot be claimed, it cannot be lived, and there can be no hope whatsoever, either in this life or the life to come. Perhaps a word to unbelievers is appropriate. Maybe you're here this morning and graciously have accepted the invitation of someone to come along to church, or you just happen to be here out of some custom, but you would count yourself amongst the unbelievers. You would say that at best you would doubt the existence of God, but in all probability you would deny it. Let me tell you that I respect you and I respect your belief, and that I encourage you to at least hear out the evidence, the claims of the Bible. At least examine them. Because I would propose to you that the existence of God is intellectually credible. I propose to you that the truths of the Bible you can discover to be compatible with academic disciplines and with scientific knowledge, that the evidence is there and that the evidence is great. But you will never accumulate enough evidence to make an airtight case for the existence of God. God will never allow the margin that requires faith to completely close. Facts, yes. The facts are there, and the facts may be discovered, and the facts may be believed, but there will always be a requirement for faith. Faith is a commitment of oneself which goes beyond that which is empirically verifiable. Before our recent trip, I received enough shots and inoculations and things that I feel I ought to be written up in somebody's journal. And one of the things that Charlene and I debated was whether or not we ought to have one particular shot that was not required for admission to any of the countries we were going, but was recommended for one of them. And we received a great deal of conflicting evidence, conflicting statements from people, both in this country and overseas, on whether or not we should receive that particular shot. I listened and weighed everything one way or the other, and finally decided to go ahead and do it. And one day last June, went to the physician's office and waited. Actually, the waiting was more agonizing than the particular shot. And finally, the time came, and I was grateful they didn't take my blood pressure before they gave me the shot. And I stood there and watched this nurse, whom I've never seen before in my life. I have no idea whether she has any training. She may have stolen the uniform, for all I know. And she's standing there, and she reaches over, and she takes this bottle that has some liquid in it that could be arsenic in liquid form, and has a label on it that I can't read and I wouldn't understand if I could read, and she puts a hypodermic needle into it, and then she gives me the shot in a, well, an unmentionable place. And what I did was I acted on simple faith. You know, I accumulated the best evidence I could. I mean, I listened to people that were experts, I put it all together, and I took a step of faith that it was the thing to do. And in a mistake, I could have become desperately ill, either from getting the disease or from getting the shot. And she could be wrong, and she could be giving me the wrong thing, or it could be a contaminated container, or all kinds of things. But at some point, you have to make a decision. At some point, you have to take all the evidence that you can accumulate, which is never quite adequate because you can never get all of the data that you need for most of the decisions of life. But when you take all that you've accumulated, you put it together, and then you have to take a commitment. You have to take a step. You have to take faith. And that is precisely what we do with God. We gather all of the information, and we gather all of the facts from all of the sources that are available to us, recognizing that there is not a long enough lifetime to accumulate and to process all the data that is available. But when we get all that we can, we then must make a decision. We then must commit. We then must have faith. And very candidly, to decide one way or the other is a decision of life and death, not just over some illness that might be contracted in Africa, but life and death for all of eternity. My wish and prayer for everyone here this morning is that your quest will lead you to join me in confessing the existence of God. I believe in God, in his existence. Now, a second belief that's tied into this first article of the Apostles' Creed is the fatherhood of God, something that is a relatively rare belief in all the religions of the world. Most religions of the world do not have a biblical notion of the fatherhood of God. In fact, most religions of the world see God as unsympathetic, see him as arbitrary, see him as unloving. I can tell you stories that just frighten you and are incredible that they could happen in 1982, of people that go out into human sacrifices, sometimes sacrificing their own children so they can placate their God in order to advance a political career or have a business success. People that go through rituals that are virtually disgusting and frightening and life-jeopardizing with witch doctors, primitive, horrible things. Because their concept of God is a God who is hateful, who is ugly, who is vindictive, who is out to get you and punish you and make life as miserable as possible unless you do these extraordinary things to somehow get him off your back. Jesus changed all that. Changed all that when he said to his disciples, I'll tell you how to pray to God. Say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, it's one thing to believe that God exists, but it's quite a step farther to believe that God is your Father. The fatherhood of God conveys a multitude of special relationships. To believe in the fatherhood of God is to believe that he is the source of my individual life. To believe in the fatherhood of God means that we think that God sees us as his relatives, his children. To believe in the fatherhood of God means that God is delighted by our successes and disappointed by our failures. To believe in the fatherhood of God means that God wants us to be as close to him as often as possible, and that that delights his heart, and that it breaks his heart whenever we're very far away. To believe in the fatherhood of God means that God may be approached as a child approaches an earthly father, without ever fear of being sent away, without ever fear of reproach or lack of love or lack of concern. Belief in the fatherhood of God, how desperately our world needs that. There are too many people who have such a mixed up and alien concept of the God, the true God of Scripture. And it's not just the Muslims of Niger who have an idea of fate through Allah and no hope in the circumstances of life except as things are dealt out to them. Hey, it's us too. Many times, even within the cloisters of our own Christian community, we have a warped concept of God. We see him as if he is someone who needs to be placated by some ritual rather than seeing him as a benevolent, loving, kind father who is always pulling for us and always has our best interest at heart. You see, when we really believe that God is our Father, then we can readily talk to him. We can instantly go to him. We can seek his help. We will consistently live to please him and to honor him. I believe in God the Father. A third belief in this first article of the Apostles' Creed is in the power of God. Suppose that God exists and that God loves us as a father, but suppose that God is weak and powerless. And really, honestly, what good is he? The existence of God is the beginning of faith. The fatherhood of God is the relationship of faith. But the power of God is the practice of faith. Now listen to what the Bible says. It says about the God who exists as our Father. In Job 42:2, we're told, "Thou canst do all things, no purpose of thine can be thwarted." In Matthew 19:26, "With God all things are possible." Jeremiah 32:17, "God, nothing is too hard for thee." Psalm 115:3, "He does whatever he pleases." God has the power to do anything, absolutely anything, that is consistent with who he is as a loving and benevolent and sovereign God. Picture, if you will, a little boy among the dislocated refugees from Indochina, Southeast Asia. After 3 years, he's at last reunited with his father in San Francisco, a father whom he'd really forgotten, a father whom he had seen, at least in recent years, only in a photograph that by now was worn and bent, creased. At last he's reunited with his father, a father whom he had begun to doubt even if he existed. But there he was. I mean, he could touch him. So there was no doubt any longer about his existence. And no doubt really about his fatherhood. It was the same father as in the photograph, a father who loved him and cared for him and called him his son. So the lad had no belief or no disbelief at all, either in his father's existence or fatherhood. But then he explains to his father that to have a normal life, he needs an operation that will cost $25,000, and asks his father if he will supply the money for the boy to have that surgery. Teary-eyed, his father says, my son, how I wish I could, but I'm a poor man. I barely have enough to live. There's no way that ever in a lifetime I could have $25,000. It might as well be $25 million. I'm sorry, but I'm powerless to help you. You see, it is not enough that God exists and that he is our Father unless he is also almighty. Unless he can make a powerful, significant difference in our world and in our lives. But he can. He is powerful. The scripture is true. God can do anything. God is sovereign. God is almighty. And when we really believe this, then life becomes different. We are no longer the vassals of fate. We no longer have to face circumstances and be buffeted about with no hope. We no longer are the victims of all the people around us, as mean and miserable or as kind and benevolent as they may choose to be. We all of a sudden have a God who is there, and a God who is Father, and a God who is in control, who has complete power to make a difference in our lives. It's that kind of belief that got the Chinese church through the Cultural Revolution and the oppressions under Mao Zedong. It's that kind of belief in the power of God that enabled the Christians under severest of persecutions in Uganda to survive and carry on as a church under Idi Amin. It's that kind of belief that enables the terminally ill patient to say that the ultimate victor will not be death because God is more powerful even than death itself. And it is that kind of belief that provides the peace and the hope for individual Christians like us, no matter what the circumstances around us may be. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then finally, a fourth belief in this first article, the Apostles' Creed, is in God's involvement. This final phrase of the first article of the Apostles' Creed is not original. In other words, the early drafts and manuscripts of the Apostles' Creed do not have tacked on to that first article, Maker of Heaven and Earth. You might almost think that some 20th century creationist put it on and as part of the creed to argue against the evolutionists. But actually, even though it wasn't part of the original document, it was added very early in the history of the Christian church. Not because there was a debate over creation and evolution as there is today, but because there was a philosophy very prevalent amongst those with Greek thought and philosophy called Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that God existed, in a certain sense, believed that he was the Father, although I think it was a corrupted view of that, certainly believed that he was powerful, They believed that he was holy and righteous, but they believed that he was a transcendent or a distant God. In fact, they also contended, as is basic to a lot of Greek philosophy, that everything that is material is evil and wicked. So this piece of wood and this microphone and this book and my body and this building, anything that's made out of atoms, anything that's material, is essentially and intrinsically wicked and evil. Now, if you have that belief, as the ancient Greek philosophers often did, then you can't imagine how a perfect and holy God could have created a material universe and world. So they came up with some just weird concoctions of how God the Father created other deities, or eons as they call them, and eventually they created others and they created others, and somewhere far down the pike they created the heavens and the earth, so that they would be able to separate God from his earthly creation, from the world. When these Gnostics, these heretics, did this, they just robbed the heart right out of what it means to be a Christian. The whole point of the declaration of Scripture and the teaching of God is not that he's distant and separated from his world and from his people, but that he is deeply involved. The whole idea from the first verse of Scripture is that God created the world, that he's involved, that he cares, that in fact it's sustained by him, and if it were not for him, the world would go bursting apart like an atomic bomb. He is involved. In fact, he is deeply involved even in individual lives. It's the consistent testimony of Scripture. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Colossians 1, in him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. That's the way the world hangs together. Ephesians 1 says that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. But while God created the world, he's also still very much involved in the world. And not in the world in general only, but individual lives in particular. Jesus extended this truth down to the finest detail when he said in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, that not one sparrow will fall to the ground without your Father's will, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And you get that? That not one sparrow ever drops dead without God's permission and God's involvement. And not just the sparrows, but all the millions of birds of the world and every insect and every detail and part of creation, and far, far more important, every part of your life and mine. What is that fine detail that we sometimes thought was too remote for God to care about? What was that thing that we brought with us this morning? You know, we've all got them. That thing that we really wondered if God had enough power to make any difference in. The Scripture says that he is God Almighty who is involved, the maker of heaven and earth, even to the point of the finest, tiniest, most remote and obscure detail of life, that even our hairs are numbered. We don't even know how many hairs we have. We don't even know the fine details that God is aware of, but he is that involved in every part of life. The God in whom we believe is a God who exists, who is our Father, who is almighty, and is involved in every single part of our lives. He cares and he loves. So the creed of the ancient Christians ought to be really the living confession for every single day of all of our lives. Because you see, it echoes the Bible. And because it's true. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Do you? Do you believe? Oh, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you allow us to believe. And what a marvelous God you are. You are the God who is there, but the God who is there as our Father. But the God who is there as our Almighty Father. But also the God who is involved down to the tiniest details and needs and worries and concerns and hopes and dreams of every single person's life. Father, hear now our confession, one and all, that we believe in you, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Amen.